back on New Year's Day. New Year's Day was a Sunday this year. Do you know, ministers love it when Christmas and New Year are on Sundays. No one else does, but ministers do. Because it means we don't have to worry about Sunday the day after, you know what I mean? So it was lovely. But also it enabled us to talk about, you know, where are we going this year? And I spoke about how, when it comes to secular values, our society and our culture has actually passed a tipping point. It is now changing very, very quickly. So things that you took for granted a generation ago are no longer there. And this is particularly so when it comes to secularization. I remember back in... The warnings have always been there. The warnings have been there since the 70s, the 80s. I remember early this century, in 2003, I was invited with Andy and one or two other chaplains and youth workers to a conference that had been organized for people from all over Scotland to do with religious observance in schools. And so there we were, and we're all together. But the keynote address was given by the HMI for religious education in schools. And I still remember his opening line, and I wrote it down. He said, quote, "In this day and age, it is no longer right to base our educational practice on broadly Christian values." And basically what he was doing is he was just saying it as it is. We are moving into an age which is a post-Christian. It's a secular age with secular values. And yet when you dig deep and you explore what secular values actually mean, however nice they sound, they're ultimately godless. They're ultimately godless. Secular values say that materialism is a good thing. It's good to have material things. Material things are good for you. Material things will make you happy. That is all that secularism can offer us in terms of values. Secularism says that it's fine if you can believe what you like, you know, about the world, about the supernatural, but really it's irrelevant. Or at worst, it's a nuisance, but it's certainly not important. Secularism, ultimately, because of this materialism and because a lack of a higher authority, if you like, drifts into self-centeredness. The aim of life is to look after your own needs, to look after your own people. And you can actually see these values played out. They were nowhere more graphically played out than at the court hearing that a number of us went along to with Amarata a few weeks back. Those of you who were there will understand what I'm saying. Basically, the Home Office lawyer, in the way he dealt with things and the questions he asked, he demonstrated his secular values. For example, he could not believe that Amarata's faith mattered to him. He actually could not believe that. Because in his mind, faith doesn't actually matter. It's not important. And so therefore, he was looking for ulterior motives for Amarata wanting to claim asylum so that he didn't have to be sent back to Iran. And the only ulterior motive he could come up with is Amarata was actually going through all this turmoil because Amarata wanted material gain. He wanted to live here and get a job here where he'd be better off than he was in Iran. And the ludicrousness of that argument was demonstrated by the fact that actually it's the opposite. Amarat and his family were much better off in Iran, and they've had to give up a huge amount because of their faith and are now living as exiles here and seeking asylum. So it didn't actually make sense, his argument. But ultimately what he was doing was going down that trajectory of protecting our own, protecting our borders, looking after ourselves. Secular values demonstrated at the most banal level in one of our courts. We are living in a secular age. These are the values that predominate now. And our job as Christians is to ask, well, how do we respond to this? How do we respond? We are now aliens living in a strange land. And it's getting stranger and more alien by the day. So how do we respond to this? And here I think we can learn a lot from the prophet Daniel. Because I think, you know, we think we've got it bad here, but he actually had it a lot worse. Last week, Ruth talked about how all the things God said are going to happen to Judah actually happen. They've turned their back on God. They've tried to compromise with their surrounding countries. The values of the surrounding countries have leaked into the way they do things. They're exploiting the poor. They're making life miserable for the vulnerable and the weak. And so they incur God's wrath, particularly the leaders. They incur the ruling classes. They incur God's judgment. And God sends the Babylonians. And the Babylonians surround their city and besiege the city and smash all their power base and destroy their temple and loot their treasures. And the whole ruling class, those that survive, because most are put to death, those that survive are taken off into exile. And that's where we find Daniel chapter 1. So if you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, we're on page number 883. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is one of the exiles. One of these people, this ruling elite, have been taken off into captivity. So we're going to read the whole of the first chapter. Here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he said, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So the guard agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine and they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God then gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. And now, Father, please speak to our hearts. Show us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to try and imagine how Daniel would have felt when he first arrived in Babylon. Because the opening scene from Daniel chapter 1, it really is the stuff of nightmares. It's like Daniel, he'd probably been brought up in Jerusalem. He probably had a fairly comfortable life. He'd probably seen what was going on and thought, "Oh, this is terrible." But don't know what he'd been able to do about it. He was very young. And then the Babylonians had come. And the Babylonians were awful. They were everybody's worst nightmare. They were ruthless. They were clever. They were powerful, they showed no mercy. So the city, the land had been invaded, the city, its walls had been breached, the temple had been looted, the people had been killed. When you read in the book of Kings some of the things Nebuchadnezzar did, the succeeding king that was a vassal who disobeyed him, he had his eyes put out and dragged him off into captivity. There was just a horrible lot. And there's Daniel. He's one of the captives that's been taken away to far Babylon. I was trying to think about, is there a way that we could understand how it must have felt? And the only thing I could come up with was, imagine what it would have been like if we had lost the Second World War and our country had been invaded by fascism and we'd been taken away to labor camps somewhere in eastern Poland or somewhere. Imagine what that would have felt like. And our city was in ruins. I mean, that's what Daniel feels like. Everything is gone now. His homeland is just been wiped out. It's gone. And there, in the midst of this utter darkness and desolation, comes this little glimmer of hope. Because the word spreads round that the king is looking for some young men to train up in his service. And if they are successful, and if they learn the language, and if they learn the laws, and if they learn the culture, and if they fit in well, and they do all the things that they're being trained to do, then there's a chance that they might actually get appointed to serve in the court. So there's Daniel. He thinks he's facing a life of utter slavery and misery. And now there's a possibility that he could actually escape it all back into a comfortable world again. So you can imagine the emotions going on in him, in his heart. And if he, of course, with his friends, is chosen from Judah as some of the possibilities who are going to get trained up to do this. And if you're reading the book of Daniel and you get as far as verse 7, you're probably thinking the next line is going to read, "And they lived happily ever after." And then you come to verse 8. "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine." Like, has he gone out of his mind? I mean, it's just bizarre. Why make a fuss about what you're going to eat and drink? You've just lost everything, man. What's so special about what you eat and drink, for goodness sake? It's only when you explore below the surface that you begin to see why this small matter is so important to him. And why, in fact, it's all to do with when it comes to adopting Babylonian values, when it comes to adopting pagan culture, this is where he draws the line. He's not going to go any further. Remember, he's living in an alien land, alien beliefs, alien values. Yes, he's been chosen with his friends for this special role, but their training is going to involve 3 years of solid indoctrination. 3 years when they're going to be told, just all your education, everything you've learned so far, all this Judean stuff, just forget it. That doesn't matter now. This is what matters. This is what you've got to learn. So his training involved 3 years of solid indoctrination in the Babylonian language. They've even left their language out. He's even got a new name. He can't use his old name anymore. Notice his response is not total rejection of Babylonian culture. He says yes to pagan education. He says yes to serving, the possibility they might serve for the king. He says yes to even having a pagan name. But he draws the line when it comes to his food and his drink. And I think the reason for this is it's not just a matter of conformity and trying to get by. It's a matter of avoiding being swallowed up completely. Daniel knows that the meat and the wine that the king ate was associated with idolatry. He knows that the meat that the king eats at his royal table, the best cuts, would have been sacrificed first to the king's idols. He knows that the wine that the king drinks is associated with pagan celebrations and pagan festivals. He knows that. Nebuchadnezzar is not stupid. He knows that if he wants these people to serve him properly on his terms, he has to own them completely. Every aspect of their life, including their faith, he has to own that. He knows that the Jews do not worship idols. He's not stupid. He knows all about Jewish religion. He's a very clever man. So by tempting these young things, you can eat the food from my table. You can just imagine the temptation to people in chains and slavery. You can eat the royal food from my table. He's wanting to own them completely, even their faith. He's wanting to bend them to his will. He wants them to be Babylonian through and through. Notice the word resolved, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart. That's what the word resolved means. He purposed in his heart. In other words, it wasn't just a whim. It wasn't just, ooh, I don't mean that. Daniel would have thought about this. He would have known the implications. He would have prayed about it. He would have asked God for guidance. It's not a spur-of-the-moment thing. Daniel knows that this is going to make all the difference. And so this is where he draws the line. Because you see, he doesn't see himself as belonging to the king. He knows that's what the king wants. But he sees himself as belonging to God. So he's happy to compromise when it comes to his situation, his work, where he stays, where he lives, even his name, the language that he speaks. But he draws the line at something that's going to directly affect his faith. And in so doing, he takes this huge risk, because of course it could have gone all pear-shaped. What he did was an incredibly brave and courageous thing. And given his circumstances, I mean, I ask, would I have done the same? So you sort of wonder, where did he get the strength to do this? How did he have the resolve to actually look this gift horse in the mouth, as it were? How did he have the resolve to just determine his way through this? And I don't think we find the answer clearly in chapter 1, although there's hints of it there. I think we find the answer in chapter 6. And chapter 6, of course, is where we find the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. Hands up if you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, quite a few of you don't know about it. Yeah, quite. Okay, those of you who do, can you remember what got Daniel into trouble so that he ended up in a lion's den? Praying to God. How many times? Three times a day. In public. Not in public, like, look at me, I'm praying to God. But he'd go into his room, he'd look out the window, and he'd pray to God three times a day. And that's how his enemies got him. And he ended up in the lion's den. So, from chapter 6 of Daniel, we know that Daniel gets his strength from a daily, three times daily, prayer time with God. And that's where he got the strength and the ability to, in the face of all these huge odds, to do what he knew was right. If you follow Daniel's story to the end, you'll find that he never does actually return to his beloved homeland. It's the generation after him that gets to go back. You find that he does advise three mighty pagan kings. So he has a big impact on their world. And that the impact he has is always a godly impact. And if you ever get the chance to travel to the city of Susa in Iran, you'll find his tomb, because that's where he's buried. But what can we learn from him? What can we learn today about how to cope as Christians in an alien, secular world? What can we learn from Daniel? Well, here are some of the things that I've thought about. The first thing I've learned is that in a godless age, the time I spend with God is more important than ever. I'm challenged by Daniel's example. That it's no longer enough for us to top up our spiritual strength once a week on a Sunday. It's no longer enough for us to go along to our link groups once every week or once every 2 weeks. That's no longer enough because we are now living in a hostile, alien world. We need to top up our relationship with God every day, more than once a day. It's something that we've had in mind for a few years here at Liberton. We have a program, it's in the magazine, it's on the Facebook page, it's on our website, of just daily readings. And we're encouraging us all, first thing, middle of the day, end of the day, spend time with God. Because you'll need his strength. So that's the first thing I've learned and been challenged about. The second thing is that it is actually good to get involved. It's not good to separate ourselves off. Daniel got involved. It's good for us to get involved. It's good for us to get involved in our work, in our social life, in our hobbies, in our interests. God wants us to get involved. God wants us to bring God into these situations and make a difference. But it's also important for us to know where and when we're going to draw the line. Where do we draw the line when it comes to secular values? Where do we draw the line when those secular values are impinging on our family life? Or when something's happening at work that everybody else thinks is fine, but we're not sure. Or where do we draw the line even when we're meeting up with a bunch of friends and deciding where to go and what to go and see on the fringe? You know, secular values pervade all of these things, so we need to be clear where we draw the line. Now, when it came to Daniel, he drew the line when it came to food and drink. And for each one of us, where we draw the line will be different. It's something we have to work out for ourselves. But here's some things that could guide us. Is what the world is asking me to do going to affect my own faith? Is it going to get between me and God? That's an important question to ask. Don't forget that what Daniel did was an example to the other three. You always get the impression Daniel's name's first and the other three sort of follow on. So Daniel's response about the food and drink is going to affect their response about the food and drink. How we are going to respond to secular values going to affect the faith of other Christians? We need to ask ourselves that. What Daniel did and did not do also affected the non-believers. How is how we're going to respond to secular values going to affect the other non-Christians? Are they going to feel let down if they see us doing something? Are they going to think, oh, I'd have thought they'd have done better than that? Are they going to maybe think we're being hypocritical, saying one thing and living out another? So it's another good question to ask ourselves as we try and work out what our response is. The thing I love about Daniel is once he's made up his mind what to do, he goes about doing it in a godly way. He doesn't make a fuss. He says, I'm not going to eat food and drink because I'm better than you. You know, he doesn't do any of that. He just does it humbly and sincerely. He makes sure his actions are not taken as being a judgment on anybody else. It's because his aim is not to destroy relationships. His aim is to build up bridges. What is the godly way for us to do whatever it is we feel God's asking us to do? And then a final thought. Remember where Daniel found his support. Wherever we feel we should be drawing the line for our own lives, we need to do it prayerfully and for the right reasons and in the right way. Knowing that just as God honored Daniel's faithfulness, so he will honor ours.